Hebrews chapter 1. Last week we concentrated on the first four verses, and I have you have two handouts today. One of them is a very nice little paper on creation by Philip Johnson, who's our wonderful friend over in Berkeley, law professor, Berkeley Presbyterian Church, great outspoken Christian in the intelligent design versus evolution controversy, and I thought that was a good message. I also, your notes, I also took the other passages from the New Testament and put them side by side, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, because these are the three great passages in the New Testament that in which the supremacy of Jesus is amplified, and also his role in the creation of everything. And then right below that's Philippians, the little passage in Philippians. And then I did a little bit of lexicon copying, which is laborious. And then then today's notes start on page 4. But let's read the first four verses again just to get the continuity, and we'll move on from there. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In that passage, as we saw last week, there are at least seven major superlatives about Jesus, about his preexistence, about his deity, about him being the exact image of God, about his incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his present position as the chief commander of the universe. At the top of your notes is one of my favorite quotes from A.W. Tozier about the man who is today running the whole universe, and that's Jesus. If you read the New Testament carefully, after his resurrection, Jesus was, and when he went back to the Father, went to a higher place of power than the one he left from, which is paradoxical. If Jesus was the Son of God and the universe was created by him, it's hard to imagine that he could have a higher position after the resurrection and ascension than he had beforehand, but that's the statement of the New Testament. He's elevated to the place of supreme power in the universe. And this is launches the theme of Hebrews. The first major subject in this letter, now that after we've got this prologue, is the superiority of Jesus to the angels. We don't know a lot about the angels, really. We get glimpses here and there throughout the Old Testament and the New of angels, various descriptions of them. Sometimes they take on human form. Some of them are fallen and opposed to God. Some are not. James Montgomery Boyce calls Satan the former prime minister of the universe, as the archangel who had a very, very high place in the government of God before he fell and took a number of angels with him. The angels are hierarchical. There are layers of angels, little angels and bigger angels and great angels and mighty angels. The angels are not a family. They were all created one by one. The Bible says there are myriads of myriads of them. That is 10,000 times 10,000. Innumerable. Every one of them is named. And yet they're not brothers and sisters. They're, each one of them is unique, so they don't have family relationship. We'll see that next week when we get a little bit further into this whole purpose of the incarnation. Salvation is not offered to the angels. It's offered to the sons of Adam. And so the whole story of redemption and salvation is the story of mankind. And the Son of God becoming a man means that he descended down below the level of the angels to become a man, because God's concerned with the redemption of mankind, and the angels are at most observers in all this. The Hebrew word, malak, and also the equivalent Greek word, simply means messenger. The angels are messengers of God. And we learn quite a little bit in today's lesson. We get quite a little bit more about the angels that we might not otherwise know. If you go down to a local secular bookstore today, you'll find rows of books on angels, most of which are New Age oriented. Hardly any of them are very reputable. People that speak to their guardian angels and their channeling angels, and they're, rather than going to God, go to an angel. And all that hocus pocus and should be avoided, because the angels are there in the service of God, and although they have a role in our lives, it's up to God to put them to work on our behalf. Now, there are 309 verses in Hebrews and 29 quotations from the Old Testament. A large number of these quotations are from the Psalms, and all the quotations happen to be from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So that's what I brought today. I brought my interlinear Septuagint. Because some of these quotations don't make a lot of sense if you read them from your English Bible, which is a direct translation from the Hebrew, but they make sense from the Septuagint, which is kind of paradox. So the way that Old Testament quotations are used in the New Testament is a very interesting study in and of itself. The Holy Spirit in sovereignty has picked parts of the Old Testament and uses them as quotes in the New Testament, and sometimes puts a shade of new meaning on those Old Testament quotes, and that's certainly true here. All right, now in verse 5, we are going to get seven quotations from the Old Testament, which the writer here wants to build a case that Jesus is far superior to all the angels, and it must not be put in the same league as the angels. In the Old Testament, there is one angel that's distinctive, and this is the one, an angel that's always called the angel of the Lord. Now that the term the angel of the Lord with the in the front of it is what's called a theophany, an appearance of the Son of God in human form in the Old Testament. So that's not an ordinary angel. I have a nice little article on my website from Jews for Jesus that would take you through all the places in the Old Testament which uses the term the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord receives worship, is honored as God, has the attributes of God, and appears to be the Son of God. So that's different from all the other angels. That's just a note in passing. Okay, verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Is that said of any of the angels anywhere? No. The reference is Psalm 2. So let's now do a little Bible hopping and go look and see what Psalm 2 actually says. Because it's kind of interesting. We have the use of the word today is kind of interesting in there. And then this term begotten is there. In Psalm 2, this is a wonderful psalm. So let me read the whole thing real quick. And you can see that how relevant this psalm is to the book of the Revelation and to the times in which we live. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Anybody ever heard that anywhere else besides than the Messiah, right? Handel's Messiah. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." That's the nations. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," God says. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," the Lord has said to me, the Son of God, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now if you look at that now in the light of the New Testament, that's a messianic psalm. And the Father is speaking to the Son. And the reference that's of interest to us in verse 7 is, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now, that's quoted by Paul in Acts 13. First of all, before we go there, if you were going to say that, if you were going to put a meaning on the word today in Psalm 2, What would you say that that the meaning in the context of Psalm 2 is? Today, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That today seems to apply to a time in the life of Jesus. The word begotten is an eternal relationship that the Father and the Son have together all the time. Is there a time reference in the word today, I have begotten you, in Psalm 2? Well, it would seem to be that the time that Jesus is appointed to be the ruler of the universe, to be the head of the nations. Okay, that's what you'd logically think. Today, that's it today. Now, run over to Acts 17. Acts 17 is the Apostle Paul's, Acts 13, is the Apostle Paul's first magnificent sermon. And it's in Antioch at Pisidia, and it's in the synagogue, so he's talking to a Jewish audience. And it sounds like Peter, and it sounds like Stephen the martyr, in that he reviews the Jewish history, gets the Jews furious at him. All the Gentiles in town want to hear all this news. Paul turns to the Gentiles, and they eagerly receive Jesus, so the Jews get irate and finally run Paul out of town. Typical sort of thing. Now, if you go down in that wonderful sermon, and you come down to verse 33, where Paul is reciting the history of Israel. If you go back to, say, verse 30, speaking of Jesus, God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, what's the word today mean? What is this reference? What's the event referred to in the use of today by Paul? The resurrection. So that word today, then, is used. It's used in more than one time sense. Today, I have begotten you from the dead. So Jesus is in the New Testament is the first begotten from the dead. It's always about preeminence. Yes, and the one of the main controversies we'll get into today is with Jehovah's Witnesses, who insist that Jesus is the first of God's created beings, that there was a time when he didn't exist and then God created him. Well, I think if you look at now all these references to firstborn and begotten, it will show the eternality. The firstborn is preeminence. I always speak about preeminence. He is the first one to rise from the dead. He is preeminent in the running of the universe. Well, in Luke, when the angels announce the arrival of Jesus, in one of the translations, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, not the major manuscripts, one of those references uses Psalm 2, of the birth of Jesus. Okay, so that's interesting. Now, what is what's referred to in Hebrews? Go back to Hebrews again, where we got this quote from Psalm 2. What is referred to in verse 5 when the psalmist says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now we're talking with the reference of Jesus with respect to the angels. What's the word today mean with regard to the angels? Takes us back to, it could be his birth, it could be his resurrection, it could be creation. Because who created the angels? Therefore, who's preeminent over the angels? Well, I think here the word today alludes back to Jesus being the first begotten of the Father with regard to creation. He's preeminent in creation. The angels were created by him. That establishes the supremacy of Jesus over the angels. It's one, okay? Notice the flexibility in the word begotten and the flexibility in how today, as you were pointing out a minute ago about God being outside of time. There's a little punctuation mark. Today there is a special relationship that Jesus has assumed Today he's born into the world. Today he becomes the King of Kings. Today he created the universe. All right? Well, this is the fun thing about chasing these little quotes back through the Old Testament. Now, in verse 5, part B, we're going to get another quote in which the unknown writer of Hebrews reaches back into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, if you want to run real back quick to 2 Samuel, that doesn't seem like a very likely place to pick up something messianic. Does it offhand? If you go back there and look at 2 Samuel 7:14, God's talking to David. And God says to David, is promising David a seed, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, that's Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, that's Solomon, the temple, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, from Solomon, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, why would he pick a quotation about Solomon and put that in here in Hebrews in reference to Jesus? Jesus is the greater Solomon. There is a seed promised forever, a descendant of... So this is one of those places where the immediate reference is to David's son Solomon, but there's a long-term reference to the kingdom's forever, so there's coming a greater seed. This is actually part, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, is the so-called covenant with David, which is still in force today. Still, God's promises to David that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever is still in effect. Well, that is quite clear from Psalm 2, isn't it? I have set my king in Zion on my holy hill. That's Jesus, and Jerusalem on the throne of David. Okay? So the verse from 2 Samuel, though its immediate context is to Solomon, its long-term promise is for a greater son of David to be the heir to the throne of Israel. All right, so we got through the second part of verse 5. It's fun. When he brings the firstborn, this that word firstborn, I put it in your notes a little bit, prototokos, means... It does not mean the first created again. It means it's preeminent. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the right, we'll stop there. Let all the angels of God worship him. What's that reference in time to? When he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." His birth. That would be his birth in Bethlehem. What happened in Bethlehem? The shepherds and the angels. And what did the angels appear to the shepherds? What did they say? And what did the angels do at the birth of Jesus? All right, if Jesus is preeminent even at his birth, then he is worthy of the worship of angels even when he's a baby in Bethlehem. So that's a nice point to establish if you're talking about the preeminence of Jesus at every stage of his life, always. Now, that quote happens to be lifted from Deuteronomy 32:43. Now, if you want to go back and look at Deuteronomy 32:43, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Doesn't say anything about angels there, does it? So we go to get the Septuagint. And I can't read the Greek, but I can read the English as long as my eyes hold up here. Psalm, the Deuteronomy 40, 32:43. Okay. "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, And let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him, the Bene Elohim, all the angels, strengthen themselves in him, and he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense, justice to his enemies, and reward those who hate him, and the Lord will purge the land of his people. Very different in the Septuagint. This shows that at the Septuagint being about 200 B.C., it shows that the scholars, just before Jesus was born, put a very great weight on the integrity of the text they were working on when they translated it into Greek. So this makes the Septuagint have a lot of weight. Carries a lot of weight. May make some of those older Hebrew manuscripts a little suspect in some places, okay? Now that's not the only thing that's in this verse, let all the angels of God worship him, because there's also a link into Psalm 97:7 in the Septuagint says, the trouble is all these chapters are in Roman numerals here. My Latin has long since escaped me. Yeah, that's right. That's true. Psalm 97:7. Did I get the... No, that must be the wrong one. Let's see. No, it was, I found it the other day here. Yeah, that's right. It's Elohim in the modern English, in the Hebrew that went into English. Elohim, gods, and in the Septuagint it's angels. Okay, so Psalm 97:7 in the Septuagint says angels, and is consistent with let all the angels of God worship him. Okay. Just very interesting. Now, verse 7, of the angels, God says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? We could use the Septuagint here. However, Psalm 104 is one of the magnificent psalms in the Old Testament. It's a creation hymn. In Psalm 104, you could make wind and fire, that is the natural wind and natural fire, the servants of God, because it's about creation, and certainly the wind serves God and fire serves God. The writer here puts a little bit of a different slant on it in that he says the angels are like winds or like living spirits, and they're like fire, flames of fire. And I gave you at the end of your notes, I gave you a quote by David Chilton about the angels. I don't like David Chilton very much. His theology is kind of weird, but this quote on the angels is one of the best I've ever seen about how mighty and powerful and awesome they are. And the examples in the Bible where people have seen angels are generally very frightening. In the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John fell at the foot of an angel, mistaking the angel for the Lord, because the angel was such an impressive being. Okay? So verse 7 of Hebrews 1, of the angels God says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Now that makes the angels being, if you think about that, they're sort of awesome and impressive and otherworldly and different. And if you saw an angel, it would be a very startling, frightening thing. Although angels appear occasionally in human form and could be mistaken for humans, not all angels are like that. So if we were to see angels, we might be tempted to think of them as great and mighty and even more important than Jesus. And the writer's whole purpose is to show that the angels are servants of God and they're subservient to Jesus. In verse 8, to the Son, having said that the angels are merely his servants, his winds and his fire, God says about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. In Hebrew, and if you go back and look at the Old Testament, it doesn't say your throne, O God. Right? Find Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is, it sort of goes with the Song of Solomon in a way. And for Christians, it's a wedding psalm, which we would see readily as a picture of the relationship Christ has with the church and the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'd see the king and the queen, the Lord and his church reigning. We could see that as a future event. Well, in the Old Testament, rabbis wouldn't have seen it that way. They would have seen perhaps the Messiah in that exalted place. Psalm 45. Our English puts it, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But the rabbis wouldn't have understood that the Messiah was God. That the Messiah is God. They'd understand the Father is God. So that's Psalm 45, okay? To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, that Psalm 45 will come up again. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What time period in the life of Jesus would that refer to? Before his birth, after his birth? When does he get the scepter of his kingdom? Six and seven. Well, the first part of that is the writer of Hebrews saying. It's saying, to the Son, God says, quote, then he quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7. If the throne of Jesus is forever and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Christ's kingdom, when does that take place? When is that? Is there a crowning day? Yes. That's yet future then for us. It's present as far as Jesus being in the heavens. The scepter of righteousness of your kingdom. Is there a kingdom of Jesus on the earth now? Is he ruling the nations with a rod of iron? Not yet. So, and then there's the, if you take Psalm 45 as a wedding psalm of the Lord and his church, well, that we are engaged to be married, the wedding hasn't happened yet, so on. Okay? Verse 10 of Hebrews 1. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. That is from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is an interesting psalm, worth looking at that just a little bit briefly to see what that psalm's about. Whoever wrote Hebrews was thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament and knew right where to go to pick up some real good, strong points that he would use these nine quotes in here to establish beyond any question that Jesus is superior to the angels and has always been and always will be. That's very clear. Psalm 102 is an interesting psalm. Author isn't named here. And it's a psalm about a pilgrim, an individual Christian who's afflicted and going through severe trials and is crying out to God. And as in many of the psalms, he begins to get help towards the end of the psalm. He begins to see God. And then in verse 25 is where he quotes this. The psalmist says, let me read back Psalm 102, verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. So he's lamenting on the shortness of his own lifetime and the trials of this existence. Then he says of God, your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. That's a very awesome theological statement about things there. God's the one who laid the foundation of the earth. And then here's the statement of the second law of thermodynamics. Huh? The universe is running down. It's growing old like a garment. It's going to perish, and God's never going to change. And then what is the psalmist? What kind of comfort does he find here in a world that's breaking apart and falling down, and his body's falling apart, and the world is chaotic? Well, he sees the eternal unchangeability of God. Then he sees himself that he's one of God's servants, one of his children, who will continue forever. Moves right on to the hope of resurrection, doesn't it? So that's a nice psalm. And it's got this very lofty statement about God and his unchangeability right at the very end of it. Okay? Now we got back to Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? To which of the angels? That's Psalm 110. Look back if you want it. Psalm 110, which is we're going to meet Psalm 110 again. So let me read it all the way through here. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's Yahweh said to my Adonai, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Very messianic. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking of the Son of God, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Get that again all the way through Hebrews. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. That's a powerful messianic psalm about Jesus and his relationship to the Father and his designated position as the King of Kings, right? And so that's a pretty good quote to put in there. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's that? What's the time period? That's now. Where is Jesus now? Seated at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's waiting for his enemies to be put under his footstool. That's quoted, I think, 3 times in the New Testament, that waiting till your enemies be made a stool for your feet. It's said once about us in Romans. God will soon crush Satan under your feet, because you're seated in Christ in the heavenlies, and you are waiting for your enemies to be made put under your feet, because you're resting in Christ, right? So that's a pretty neat verse. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? So this puts the angels in the role of observers, as servants, as watching this drama of human redemption, and God's concern is with the human race, with the sons of Adam as they come up again. Verse 14 closes this chapter. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits? All the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, that's one of the clearest places in the whole Bible that we find who the angels are, what they do, and especially to whom they concentrate their help. Who do the angels help primarily? Us. What happened before you were a Christian? Was there any angelic help in your life, do you think? Yeah. Ray lists 9 things that the angels do on our behalf that Ray finds, and if you look in his commentary, he'll give you biblical quotes for these. Protection. Angelic protection. Have you ever had any evidence in your life that you could say that you had experienced angelic protection? Some very near miss on the freeway that could very well have been hard to explain why you weren't killed in a crash. Protection. Encouragement. Can you imagine the angels encouraging anything in the Old Testament? Yeah, Elisha and others got encouragement from the angel. How about supply? Food, water, provisions, supernatural supply. How about empowerment? Angels empower, strengthen, encourage. What happened when Jesus, at the end of his 40 days of fasting? The angels strengthened him. So the angels come alongside to strengthen you. Don't know how it's happening. They're just there doing that. How about guidance, angelic guidance? And that's with the counterfeit of that would be that angelic deception of Satan, who comes like an angel of light, who would deceive you. Deliverance. Well, we've got the angels that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah and rescued Lot and his wife and daughters out of the city just in the nick of time, barely. And those were delivering angels, certainly. There are recording angels in the Bible that keep records. When Ezekiel went to Jerusalem in a vision, there were angels there that were making a note in their laptop computers, Apple, of all the people who were mourning over Jerusalem, and they put an X mark on their forehead, and they were spared from judgment. So the recording angels are keeping records. Enlightenment, the angels enlighten, yes. The angels teach, enlighten, and the angels occasionally rebuke. Yeah. Angels discipline. Sometimes the discipline of God is angelic. Now, you can't try to figure out how this is going to happen in your life, but I think that's all what's tied up in here. That God has these ministering spirits whose purpose is to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. So that would mean those of you who already know the Lord and those people who will know the Lord a year from now or 10 years from now. And we don't know who they are. They're being protected so that they come to the place of knowing the Lord. What else do the angels do you suppose, besides watching over people and delivering messages to people? And, you know, Daniel had a couple of angelic messages. Well, there's one of the great themes in the New Testament is spiritual warfare. The church isn't given a sword like the government is, but we are nevertheless given powerful weapons of spiritual warfare, and our warfare is not against men, but against the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, who are the evil angels who permeate through the society, and we have the job of pulling down those strongholds and deposing those angels and changing the culture. When we talked about that a few weeks ago, spiritual warfare. What else do angels do? And this comes up again next week. Have any other role in the way God runs the universe? They do announce things like the birth of Jesus. Well, they have an enormous role in the forces of nature, and I think we'll see that particularly next week, so that an awful lot of things that are going on in nature is the work of angels. We could even say the laws of physics are the work of angels. The angels do such a good job in running things that it looks like they're fixed laws. But they may not necessarily all be fixed laws. It may be just angels doing things is exactly the way they're supposed to by the book. So if there's an invisible government of things, and one of the reasons the universe is damaged is because a whole bunch of the angels got out of line, not only causing humans to sin, but also throwing the machinery of the universe out of gear. So we have the universe damaged and running down and just falling apart. Make sense? The prime minister revolts against heaven and takes a whole bunch of his angels with him, then that does an awful lot of damage behind the scenes. So you get things out of control in nature, get earthquakes and natural events that are tragic and disastrous. And behind those, God never loses control, but that's in the work of the angels. Okay? I think that's what we wanted to do today, except for some discussion time. We've established, I think, quite clearly now the supremacy of Jesus over the angels. Number one. Always want to keep that the preeminence of Jesus number one in your life and not be distracted by angels or talk about angels or communicating with the angels. And in the grand scheme of things, this is the whole theme of Hebrews. This is going to be very important. Now, the book of Hebrews uses the Greek word for salvation 7 times. And it's used, that word is used 7 times in Hebrews and not so many times in any other book of the New Testament. So one of the major themes in Hebrews is going to be salvation. salvation for human beings, and it's going to be the ongoing kind of salvation. It's not going to be the once for all, I'm saved. It's going to be the journey of faith. That's what this grand theme that sweeps through Hebrews that we've started on is going to be a great journey of your ongoing salvation until we all get to New Jerusalem. That's the wonderful sweeping theme through here. The book of Hebrews has five great warnings. And next week we'll start with the first warning, which is at the beginning of chapter 2. And to introduce that, there's five times in along this journey, as we're all on this journey with Jesus, as a whole group of us, we're all in a big company following Jesus out through this world. He's going to warn us five times about the pitfalls and dangers. The first warning here, we must give the more earnest attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And there the word drift away means to slip away a little bit at a time so you hardly notice that you've slipped away. Just a little at a time. Things of God getting dull and uninteresting, and you're being gradually preoccupied with everything, and you forget the whole purpose of the journey. And that's his first warning. And that first warning would follow in the light of the great salvation that has been given to us in Jesus, this superior enlightenment and knowledge and power and resources that are ours as compared to the partial knowledge that was available in the Old Testament. He's going to amplify on that by showing that Jesus holds a much superior priesthood to that of the Levitical priests, that we are on a much more powerful covenant with much better promises, that we have a much more full-orbed picture of the whole scheme of things. We have less excuse then. And so he's going to prompt us five times to stick with it, to hang in there, to tough it out, to endure all the way to the end. It's not enough to start this journey. The important thing is finishing it. And obviously, it's going to be a difficult journey. Okay? Now, any thoughts, questions, comments? Well, we have that one quote, is that in James, even the angels believe and tremble. The angels know a great deal about God and live in considerable fear of God. And the angels don't beg for forgiveness, they beg for more time, because they're not going to get forgiveness, so they would like to have more time for their mischief. How much knowledge of the future they have, they probably have some. Satan probably has a general knowledge of where things are going, but God always outsmarts them at the last minute. So I think they know a great deal more about God than we do. And of course, this is where the deceiving angels can easily deceive you, because they've got a lot of knowledge about God and can speak what seems to be truth and then twist it. The one indication in Revelation is that one-third of the angels are fallen. And that's the only place that I know there's a reference, maybe a third of the angels. Oh, the Holy Spirit is God indwelling, who reveals Christ in you, and the angels are completely independent of the Holy Spirit. So that, as far as I know, the Holy Spirit has no particular influence in the lives of the angels, except insofar as God's directing them. No, I think they supplement the work of the Holy Spirit.
My answer is, we're all sinful and fallen, and you know all the help you can get.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, extra help. Yeah,
it's.
No. You'll find the help of the angels is much more prominent in the Old Testament before the whole Bible was written. If you look at those very striking examples of angels working in the lives of people, those are mostly in the Old Testament. There's some in the book of Acts. But now that we have the whole Bible and we have the whole truth in Jesus, the work of the angels moves more into the background. Yeah. So if the angels are working in your life, I think you're not usually aware of it. And I wouldn't recommend talking to any angels or even particularly looking out for them. They're just going to be there to help out. Yeah. Yeah, they have a different job description. And there, and in the New Age culture of our time, there's a great deal of occultic searching after angels that's counterfeit. There's that image in the New Testament that the angels are, as it were, looking over the balconies of heaven and watching the redemption of lost sinful men, and that to them it's rather amazing that God would bother to save such wretched creatures. And so the whole drama of human redemption is of great interest to the angels, and they recognize that they're observers in this drama, and they must wonder why God bothers with us sometimes. So the angels are learning and observing, and have that. That's in the New Testament. Yes, and the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. So the angels that serve God are delighted. The principal activity of the angels in Revelation is worship and singing. They lead the great choirs of angels. Choirs of angels are always singing before the throne of God. Somebody wrote me and said they didn't think there was any singing in heaven, and there's plenty of it, not only by people, but angels. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, the reader at the time would have gotten great meaning out of the text just the way it was written, and would not probably have foreseen the future application, a second application or a third in the future, would have been fully satisfactory at the time. Qualifying note to that. Who is this letter written to? This letter is written apparently to people who came out of Judaism and would have been steeped in the traditions of Judaism and would have a little maybe of a tendency to go back to the Old Covenant. And so this is the religious people who knew the Old Testament, and we want to get them to move on. Now, what about for us Gentiles? Because he's got a very good point here. Yes. Yes, and then Gnosticism is the related to that. Yes, that's right. Other than Jesus. The only time I use it is when there would be when the translation in my English Bible doesn't quite match. Mm-hmm. In my New King James, it puts LXX in there whenever it wants me to be sure that I've looked at the Septuagint. LXX. Yeah. This Kabbalists were Jewish mystics out of the mainstream of Orthodox truth, and they're still around. It'd be like some kind of Christian mystic whose insights are more intuitive than biblical. And the Kabbalists were full of fanciful diagrams and drawings and images, and many of them are way far out. Well, the expression that Stephen had looked like he had the face of an angel, I think it would be an expression just simply that when you see a lot of light in somebody's face and it looks like is that what you're referring to, the death of Stephen?
No, I'm talking about Peter, who got out of prison. And then when they saw Peter, they thought that it's not Peter. They thought it must be
Peter. Yeah, Peter got out of they thought he was still in jail. They thought it was a man, an angel impersonating Peter. Yeah.
So, does it mean that they believe that after people die?
No, I think it was just a way of expressing their utter amazement at what happened. And he had to sit there and say, no, it's really me. The same thing about Jesus after the resurrection is, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints in your sides that it's really you. So in the superstition of the time for angels to appear would not be unknown, or suggested that they might appear. I don't know what the traditional Jewish belief would have been in that time. Remember, the early church had to thrash through all the heresies that came along, which that were a result of misinterpreting all this brand new revelation that came to us through the apostles in the New Testament. So the great church creeds came about when the church fathers got together and thrashed through who Jesus was. Was he fully God and fully man? Yes. Was he only God? Was he the Jehovah's Witness, the heresy of, is he was the first made, the first created of God's creatures? After a few church councils, these all went away and they got to be resolved. So most of us are in the mainstream and we don't easily try to think those questions again. So the begotten not made would be a deliberate answer to the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. What is now the Jehovah's Witnesses? That's an old cult. Jesus, which said they believed Jesus was created, a created son. So then they deliberately said begotten, not made. I don't know in church history well enough to. It would have been after Constantine and what, 300, 400 something? Why did God have the New Testament put into Greek instead of Hebrew? Well, because Greek is the common language in the whole civilized world and it gets you maximum dissemination of the truth. And I think that was God's intention, was to make sure that the truth got out in language that was readily understood. This is why we have Wycliffe translators, to make sure that this gets interpreted in every language and every culture as clearly as we can make it. And as you pointed out, if you've got the Holy Spirit, most any translation will get you there. Now, for God to side with Israel, for example, in the current conflict over there is utterly unfair and ridiculous. And that he would choose those people over there whose behavior is not all that meritorious and elevate them to be the chief of the nations, that's absurd. It's not fair. Well, election, in that sense, election is... We get a lot of internet questions about this whole thing of election. It isn't fair of God to choose some people.
one last thing. It will be fun to see how much of this chapter came out of that walk on the road to Emmaus when it says Jesus opened up all the Old Testament.
Next week we'll find out, we'll get a clue about the author here, that it's not Paul and it's not one of the apostles. We get a little clue next week. Read ahead. Your notes today should take us up, give you all these references to read through at your leisure.
Well, very good. Lambert, you want to close the prayer?
Our Father, thank you for this marvelous book, this great letter to the Hebrews. It's a complicated letter. Here's all these Psalms and all these Old Testament quotes thrown in here today to stir us up to the continuity of the Bible, to the historicity of it, to the integrity of the whole Word of God. Father, I pray that you'd catch hold of our hearts as we get the vision of Hebrews as a great salvation journey, as a a great adventure for us, that you could make this book relevant. And to help us to sort through 2,000 years ago writing and apply this to the world in which we live today, to see clearly what forces are at work in our culture and within us and around us that would impede us from seeing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. What distractions and diversions keep us from putting Him in the place of centrality in our lives. Lord Jesus, we do thank You for Your love for all of us, Your full... We pray You could continue to wake us up and stretch our thinking and help us to make the most of our short lives so that we can reach the end of our journey and be glad that we followed You. Amen.